broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. It is a Tuesday morning, 11 o'clock out here in Phoenix. Might be the first day of many here in the Phoenix area where we are going to see triple digits. It's possible. I think it's only going to get to 99. I'm being very, very optimistic today, but you never know. It might get a little bit higher than that. We hope not anyways. 877-753-3341. I received a note this morning. I tell you, anyone who can make some of the stuff that we've played recently on The Dividing Line look good, like they have been doing their homework, is not doing too well. I was sent a link to an article at the Fair LDS site. Now, Fair LDS, let's just put it this way. Fair LDS has never been fair to me. Let's put it that way. But John Tvetnes is, to look at Brigham Young University's website, John A. Tvetnes, M.A. in Linguistics and M.A. in Middle East Studies, Hebrew, University of Utah, is a senior resident scholar with the Neil A. Maxwell Institute for Religious Scholarship at Brigham Young University. He has taught at the University of Utah and the Brigham Young University Jerusalem Center for Near Eastern Studies and has lectured in Israel and the United States. That sounds pretty impressive. And then I start looking at his article entitled Agency versus Predestination. Now, I honestly don't recall if I had seen this before. I think I would have remembered this if I did. There's a lot of stuff at the Fair LDS website. But I started scrolling through this, and he... I'll just read a few sections here. Though Luther and other reformers taught predestination, John Calvin was its foremost proponent during the time of the Protestant Reformation. Many adherents of today's Protestant evangelical movement... Many adherents of today's Protestant evangelical movement lean heavily on Calvin, though not all evangelical Christians believe in predestination. Calvinistic belief is expressed in the acronym TULIP, where each letter stands for one principle, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And then he looks at these points, and I was just scrolling down going, having major discussions from the Book of Mormon on these issues is really a major waste of time. Remember, those of you who are new to the program, haven't heard our discussions of Mormonism in the past, I would simply mention in passing that I have made the comment numerous times that Mormonism, even though it is trying to mainstream, it is trying to find a place in not so much in Protestant Christianity, quote unquote, but be accepted as a Christian denomination of sorts, in essence, in its attempt to proselytize, and it still does, of course, seek to proselytize as much as possible, is in a really difficult situation because you just can't come up with any meaningful defense of LDS belief in the plurality of gods in the Book of Mormon. The more and more you look into Joseph Smith, the more you are tempted to have to go the direction of myth and allegory and liberalism. That's exactly what the RLDS Church ended up doing, in fact. I think it's the Community of Christ is what they're called now. And so they've never produced meaningful biblical scholarship. You can't find, I keep looking, but you cannot find a meaningful exegetical commentary on Romans, for example, written by a Mormon, because they can't do it. It's just, it's not that their people are not intelligent enough to. They can all learn languages and everything else, but you simply can't produce that kind of commentary when you're a polytheist, when you are so far removed from the worldview of the person who wrote this, you just can't make heads or tails out of stuff. And so that was never their emphasis. I'm sure they're trying to go that direction, but they just can't succeed. I mean, outside of, you know, some liberals going, well, it's an interesting insight, but of course liberals will say anything is an interesting insight. I mean, it's sort of like Brian McLaren writing an endorsement for a book by John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg on Jesus. You know, I mean, once you get past a certain point, everybody can endorse everybody else because there's no more objective truth to be worried about one way or the other. But I scrolled down this thing, and here, like I said, if you can make Ergen Kanter's sermons sound scholarly and insightful on Calvinism, you've accomplished something. Here's the beginning of the section on unconditional election by John Tvetnes. Calvin believed that God elects some people for salvation and chooses others for damnation, not based on any innate qualities of the individual, but does so out of his own divine will. Taken to the extreme, it means that one whom God chooses to save will be saved regardless of whether he is a good or evil person, while one destined for damnation will be damned even if he is righteous. The concept is expressed in the saying, if you will or if you won't, you'll be damned if you do, you'll be damned if you don't. End quote. Continue on. This is where Latter-day Saints, and indeed most Christians, part company with Calvin, as if Calvin ever said anything even close to that. The concept of predestination suggests that God is capricious, saving or damning people at will without regard to their righteous or sinful state. It makes Peter a liar when he declared, of the truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him, Acts 10, 34, 35, etc. Now, you know, I imagine someone's going to point John Tvetnes to this program. You know, one of the things that struck me as I thought about this was, you know, Farms loves to go after bad representations of Mormonism and demonstrate when people, and there are people out there who've made bad representations of Mormonism, and yet to turn around and to so completely miss what unconditional election is about is completely difficult to understand. I recognize there aren't a lot of Calvinists in Utah, all right? You got Jason Wallace and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church up there and Mike Kwiatkowski and the folks there, but they do know of them, but evidently they're not too interested in knowing what they believe, because if you can completely massacre a presentation like that, I don't know. It's just in case you're wondering, Mr. Tvetnes, it means that one whom God chooses to save will be saved regardless of whether he is a good or evil person, while one destined for damnation will be damned even if he is righteous. I'm sorry, there is none righteous, no, not one. See, there's where we sort of start off with our major differences between Mormonism, is aside from the fact we have completely different gods, we have a completely different view of man as well. That's why one of the tracts we used to pass out up in Salt Lake is called No Man Is Able. And it was all on the inabilities of man, John chapter 6, John chapter 8, you know, the whole testimony. There is none righteous. All deserve damnation. All deserve God's wrath. God's wrath abides upon every man who works ungodliness. That is the state of all. And so there is, not only does this make predestination, again, makes the same error. We've talked about this how many times over the past few weeks? Just flip side, either the predestination to life, predestination to death are equal things. They're not. Predestination is used positively of predestination unto life, election unto salvation. Those terms are not used in the same way of God's allowing a person to experience his just wrath. There is no requirement of the extension of positive grace and mercy to cause a person to be reprobated unto judgment. They are not equal things, and yet that's how people present it. And as soon as you hear somebody present it like that, you just know you're talking to somebody who's going on secondary information. They've never really studied the issue themselves. They're not trying to be fair. And that just dismissed about 98% of everybody who addresses this subject right at that particular point in time. So anyway, as I scrolled down farther, there was almost no attempt at all, let me back that up. I have to either choose that John Tvetnes knows nothing about Reformed theology, has done almost zero reading, and therefore the fact that he doesn't present the classic passages or provide a response to them is based on ignorance, or he does know and he's dishonest. One of the two. I'm going to go with the first one. I'm going to assume that, you know, he just doesn't know. But when you scroll down through this stuff, the not only are the primary passages that are used by Reformed people to present these concepts completely ignored. The two texts presented for irresistible grace are John 6:28-29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? We might work the works of God. Jesus answered and said, and this is the work of God, that ye believe in him he has sent. And Philippians 2:13, for it is God that worketh in you both the will and do of his good pleasure. Neither one of them would make the top 10 of texts on irresistible grace in any way, shape, or form. Calvin held that when God calls his elect to salvation, they are unable to resist his free gift. The external call goes to all mankind, but the internal call of the Holy Spirit is intended only for those chosen to be saved and cannot be resisted. Well, of course, dead people have a hard time resisting anything personally, but that's not really addressed. But the main texts are not even addressed, and so the response texts that are offered frequently from the Book of Mormon have almost nothing to do with the texts or with the issues that are presented. And so it was just amazing to read this. And again, like I said, what caught my attention was the fact that there is actually someone who can make some of the really bad stuff we've been looking at look good as far as that goes. So that was also at the same time, by the way, just along the Mormon route there. There was an article in the Utah or Deseret News, and it was about a new book, and I've ordered it in so I can take a look at it. Just read you a little section here. Latter-day Saints and Evangelical Christians tried to trade in traditional Bible bashing for understanding Friday night, discussing how to bridge the gap between the two religious beliefs. The discussion came on the heels of a newly published book by theologian David L. Rowe titled I Love Mormons, A New Way to Share Christ with Latter-day Saints. Rowe, the Dean of Spiritual Life at the Salt Lake Theological Seminary, said his book is an effort to tell members of different Christian faiths how to replace confrontational evangelism for active listening and respect for LDS culture. Quote, the intended spirit of my book is that a beggar showing another beggar where the bread is, and that bread is heaven, Rowe said to the gathering of both LDS residents and members of other Christian denominations at the Grace Baptist Church in Bountiful. Elder Alexander B. Morrison, this is funny, listen to this. I love this. This can only happen in Utah. Elder Alexander B. Morrison, an emeritus member of the Quorum of the 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, said he appreciated Rowe's effort to move from ritual bashing to a more loving approach. Morrison added, however, that Rowe's book was, quote, replete with error of fact and interpretation, end quote, that only hinder good communication between the Christian faiths. Morrison said he noted at least 36 errors about Mormonism in Rowe's book, adding that one of the most egregious was a passage insinuating LDS members believe the martyrdom of Joseph Smith is equal in importance to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Quote, this is frankly ridiculous. Latter-day Saints love and revere the prophet Joseph Smith, but we most emphatically do not worship him, end quote, Morrison said. I'm sorry, but I found that in the midst of trying to be more loving. Well, I appreciate his effort, but the man is clueless, is basically what he was saying. I just found that to be sort of interesting. And Nina sent me a link yesterday. Woman sees vision of Mary in tree trunk. Yeah, we could. I bet you anything, if we tried, we could get a Mary vision a week, a Mary sighting a week. What is today's Mary sighting? Juanita Gonzalez came to Fort Collins last week with a heavy heart. She planned to return to her home in North Platte, Nebraska today with renewed faith after seeing an apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary on the trunk of a small tree in her niece's yard. The image resembling Our Lady of Guadalupe had brought hope and joy to Gonzalez and the residents of Coach Light Plaza Apartments at 1550 Blue Spruce Drive. Residents and their friends flocked to the spot in front of Unit 45 throughout the day Saturday to place flowers and candles at the foot of the tree and marvel at the small likeness of the Virgin that suddenly appeared Friday morning. Suddenly appeared Friday morning? It hadn't been there before, huh? Gonzalez, 48, saddened by the death of her husband 6 months ago and visiting her children at the apartment, said she had stepped outside to have a cigarette early Friday and discovered the image when she looked at the tree. I knew it was her the minute I looked, Gonzalez said Saturday afternoon. Our culture has a lot of faith in miracles, and it felt really good to see her. I believed. Gonzalez called her niece, Camelia Gomez, who lives at Unit 45, to show her the tree. We gathered everyone around and started taking pictures, Gonzalez said. I cried because it is a miracle. People came and brought candles and flowers and to pray. Well, what happens when the tree bark keeps growing and it turns into Jimmy Carter? What are we going to do then? I mean, I just, oh. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. I'm sorry, but I people say, oh, you should be nicer about things like this. I'm sorry, but that's idolatry, folks. Being nice about idolatry is not honoring to God. Okay, not telling these folks, excuse me, but looking for Marion tree bark, or in, what was it down in South Phoenix, some stucco, they had some water, was it dripping out of I think there's water stains on stucco or something, and so, you know, they've got people at 11 o'clock at night sitting around with candles, you know, praying to Mary outside of a stucco wall. Then we had the yucca plant, remember the yucca plant on 16th Street? This was a number of years ago. This is back in the 90s. But there was a yucca down on 16th Street, shot a shootout, and it curved in such a way that people thought that saw the Virgin Mary. And so about 3 days, you know, I mean, traffic was snarled and everything on 16th Street. And then like 3 o'clock in the morning, somebody came by with a machete and de-Marianized the yucca. It's gone. So it wasn't me either, by the way. But, you know, and then last year, what was it? The water stain on the underpass up in Chicago. And of course, we all remember the eBay Mary apparition. Was that Jesus? Was that Jesus on the cheese sandwich, or was that Mary? I forget which one it was. I don't know. It's all idolatry, folks. It's all absolutely worthless. Unbelievable. Just horrible, terrible stuff going on there. But anyway, I do have some quotes to play for you, because I looked at, remember last week, one of the last calls we had made a reference to a conversion letter. This is from Bentonville, Arkansas, Bethel Baptist Church. And this is from one of the pastors there, Brandon Cox. And it's called Free to Decide: Confessions of a Former Calvinist. And this is linked off the Baptist Fire website. For those of you who didn't look at the blog, I mentioned the strange Baptist Fire website that has just come up that will be providing responses to Baptist Fire. And I even wrote my own little article that, you know, if I had been asked, they could have put on strange Baptist Fire, but nobody ever asked me to do things like that anyways. But then again, actually, they do ask me all the time, and I say, nope, don't have time. So it doesn't really matter. But strangebaptistfire.com, I think, is the response website. Well, this is the article that was linked off of that. And as I was looking at what Brandon Cox had to say, one of the things he said toward the end, it says, the final straw came for me in the summer of 2005 when I purchased and listened to the well-known sermon by Dr. Adrian Rogers entitled Predestined for Hell? Absolutely not. One of my strongest arguments for Calvinism was my eisegesis, E-I-S-O-G-E-S-I-S, that's misspelled, of course, of Romans chapter 9. I listened dumbfounded as Dr. Rogers decimated every supporting argument I had given in asserting that God had created people who are foreordained to damnation simply to show forth his justice. Dr. Rogers' masterful exegesis of this oft-studied passage convinced me to do a thorough reevaluation of my own theology. Very few Calvinists today would claim to be hyper-Calvinists. In fact, any Calvinist I've ever met would always label those a little more extreme than themselves as the hypers. Suddenly, I was faced with the evidence that which proved my own leaning toward a hyper-Calvinist theology. And so I had responded. In fact, I had to change my blog this morning. I've responded twice to Adrian Rogers, once in August and September of 2002, and then what I had up there, I think, was March of 2004. So there were two different sermons, sermon series that I responded to in regards to Adrian Rogers. And the Romans 9 sermons were the earlier ones. And so I changed the links this morning so you can actually find the right ones. And I've got a few quotes to play from that, depending on what kind of time we have, so on and so forth, during the course of the program today. But we do have a few callers online, and so we're going to start with Adam. Hi, Adam.
Hi, Dr. White.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing okay. If you're interested in these quote-unquote Calvinist conversion stories, you might want to look at Catholic Answers in January, they had a guy who was a Calvinist and was actually exposed to like R.C. Sproul and things like that, and ended up converting to Catholicism.
Yeah, I've seen a number of those.
It's painful to listen to.
Yeah, well, in fact, I was listening to one of those particular conversion stories, and I was actually going to try to use it on the program to try to, you know, make something meaningful out of it. There was so little substance to the conversion tape, the Catholic Answers webcast they did, radio program, that I really couldn't come up with anything. I mean, there was so little substance, so little scripture, so little meaningful, just, oh, you know, I discovered the beauties of Mother Church and blah, 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 blah. I couldn't come up with anything. I had to, you know, I wasted 20 minutes listening to this thing and skipping around in it, and there wasn't anything there, so I moved on from there. But anyway.
Anyways, my question is on the Trinity. I heard your debate with Greg Stafford, and I just want to know, man, you were patient in that debate. I mean, that guy was just being so dense. Nothing was getting through his head. I mean, it was just like, I can't tell you how many times I was listening, and I'd just hear what he said, and I'd just put my head down and go, oh, good grief.
Well, I'm not sure that it's dense as it is. Greg has an established position, and I think one of the issues that Greg's facing, aside from the fact that he always has to be concerned about what the leadership of the society is going to think of what he's saying, is he has followers. I don't think he'd use that term. He certainly wouldn't use the term disciples or anything like that. But he has people who look up to him as holding a position of leadership in essence, and so he has a position to defend. And you know, that was you got to give Greg Stafford his kudos. That was only his second debate that he had ever done.
Ah.
And so it was like my 50th or something like that. And so, you know, on that level, you know, give him his credit. But I was every time everybody asked me what surprised you most about the Stafford debate, I had read his books, of course, primarily his book In Defense of the Watchtower and Answers to Scholars and Critics, and I had read it as I was writing my own book on the Trinity, and there were a couple sections, I have openly mentioned this many times, there are a couple sections in my book that are much better today because I read Stafford's book. For example, primarily the sections on the identification of Jesus as Jehovah. And I had read his responses to, for example, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and John chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. So I knew exactly how he'd respond. And I took the time to interact with what he was saying, and it greatly enhanced. I mean, I think it really made my arguments significantly better and tighter.
Oh, yeah. He's not your normal Jehovah's Witness.
No, he's not your normal Jehovah's Witness. But what surprised me was, even though he had my book, he had had, oh, my goodness, at least four, maybe 5 years my book had been out, I saw no evidence whatsoever that he had actually interacted with my responses to his own position. And again, that is what surprised me. I expected much more on that level. Instead, basically, he gave his regular presentation, and then all he could do in cross-examination was he wanted to argue mass and count nouns and lose the audience, as if the audience would have any idea what in the world we were talking about there. And I did everything I could to keep us.
Brilliant job there. I mean, instead of jumping into that, and I mean, I am a biblical language major, so I think that type of stuff's interesting. But you did a brilliant job there, because one of the weaknesses that I saw in his position is he doesn't understand that linguistic philosophy has changed, and his view of language as this just straightforward grammatical structures always have this meaning. They always have this meaning was just blown away by Wittgenstein last century. You can't have language in this, you know, basic word. All these words have the same meaning. All these same grammatical structures are always going to have the same meaning.
Well, what he was really trying to argue there was to go back to a very, very lengthy exchange that he had had first with Rob Bowman, then Dr. Hartley on that particular subject. And the problem was, while that is worthwhile going into, in a cross-examination period, you could not even begin to define the terms of the discussion, let alone summarize the discussion in that period of time. I mean, you couldn't do it. And that's not what cross-examination is supposed to be in the first place. You're not supposed to be necessarily introducing entire new subjects during the course of cross-examination. You're supposed to be asking about presentations that have already been made. So people who sit back and listen to that, and they actually look at the text of Scripture as we're going through them, they'll look at Revelation chapter 5, for example, or Revelation chapter 4, and they'll go, what do you mean there's no worship here? What are you talking about?
I just fell on the floor when I heard that.
That that's where most people have gone. Got a little problem there, Greg. But anyways, yes, sir. You had a question about that, or was that this?
Well, I actually wanted to ask you. We were translating through Matthew in class, and we were doing the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
And I noticed that in 28:19 there is one name. It's mm-hmm. the name is singular, but there's three things listed there.
Yep.
And I asked my teacher, and he said. And he said, well, there might be some relation there. And I said, that sounds Trinitarian. But he cautioned me. He said, we don't want to be reading our theology into the text here at this point. He said, we need to be taking it out. We need to be careful not to do that.
Yeah, well, there's a fine line between reading your theology in and reading theology out. And I quote B.B. Warfield's comments on the singular use of anima at Matthew 28:19. Followed by the string of Father, Son, okay. and Holy Spirit, and certainly B.B. Warfield did not have any problem in seeing the fact that you have to be able to explain the singular name at Matthew 28:19 being defined as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he also makes a fairly strong argument that you can connect this idea of baptism. And the name of God with Old Testament passages where the name of Jehovah was spoken over the people in a covenantal sense. And so if I didn't quote that, I'm trying to remember now, this has been a number of years ago. If I didn't quote the whole section, I certainly gave you the references in Warfield's work on the Trinity, which I think you'd find extremely useful if you haven't tracked it down already.
Is it called The Lord of Glory?
Lord of Glory is on the deity of Christ. That's
oh,
an
okay.
excellent work. We make that available through the ministry. But there is a section of Trinitarian essays in his collected works, a 10-volume set, that I think you'd find really, really useful.
I wonder if it's on the CD-ROM.
I don't have the CD-ROM myself, so I wouldn't know. I would assume it would
okay.
be. Yeah. All righty.
Well, thanks, James.
Okay. All right. Thanks for calling.
God bless.
Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk with Earl. Hi, Earl. How you doing?
Hey, how you doing?
Doing all right.
What I'm calling about is... I've listened to most of your talks with like Van Hale.
Yes.
What is up with that guy? I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard like his debate with Dr. Walter Martin, have you?
I did many years ago.
It was a train wreck, and the same thing with yours. He constantly says things that it's like trying to nail Jell-O to a tree.
Actually, the actual terminology that I used back in the early 1980s, the first time that I encountered him. And by the way, you'll find this to be amazing. The first time I ever, quote-unquote, debated, and I don't use the term debate. I normally like to use the term debate in a very formal sense. But the first time he and I argued on a radio program, let's put it that way, was on a radio program here in Phoenix with a fellow who's now nationally known as a shock jock by the name of Tom Likas. We were on the Tom Likas show together, and we did the Likas show one day, and the next day we were on KFLR. In Phoenix, and we had quite the interesting encounters there. And I don't know how many times I've been on his radio program. I think at least around a dozen times now up there in Utah. And one of the last things that Van ever said to me, Rich was there with me. This is a number of years ago. We had just finished a lengthy program with him, and he actually gave us a compliment. At least I considered it to be a compliment. We were standing in the rather darkened offices because it was already late at night after the program was over, his live call-in program. And he made the comment to me, he said, you know, after all these years, you're still saying the same things that you were saying when we first met each other. And what he meant by that is we had stayed focused on the central issues, what does Mormonism teach concerning who God is, who Christ is, what salvation is, et cetera, et cetera. And I took that as a wonderful compliment. I don't know if he meant it that way, but I took that as a wonderful compliment that we hadn't. And I think he did mean it as a compliment because now that I think about it, the context was all these passing fads in LDS apologetics, you know, the white salamander letter when it came out and all these things that people have jumped on. You can see, for example, in Godmakers 2 and stuff like that. And we didn't jump on those things. We've stayed focused upon what's really central about Mormonism, and that's just the way we've been from the beginning. So I think he did recognize that on that level, we aren't the sensationalists that you see amongst other folks. But I'll never forget, and I don't know if you've heard of it. Did you hear the program he and I did on Calvinism?
I think I have. I've listened to, like I said, most of what you have on your website.
Okay.
And a few little snippets around other websites.
The reason I ask is I'll never forget, this was in an odd little studio. I don't remember even why they were there. I've only been in the studio once. It was in a building right off of the freeway, and it was actually up near the airport Motel 6. It was behind the Denny's we'd eat at up there. I'm telling Rich this, but... near Redwood, right off Redwood Road up there. And, it was just he and I. It was almost, I don't think there was anybody else there. I don't even remember there was a board op. I think Vailey Van even had to do the board opping that day. But he and I did a program on it, and I'll never forget him saying, it was one of the calmest programs we had done. There was very little, rancor or anything like that. And I remember him saying at one point as we were going through Romans 9, he said, now obviously, if I started with your presuppositions, like the inerrancy of the text of Scripture, then your position would make perfect sense. I just don't start there. And it was such a confession of exactly what this whole thing is all about. If you start with the assumption that the Bible actually presents God's truth, then yeah, your position makes perfect sense.
He's a very funny character.
He can
be. Have you noticed, like, that he tries to almost paint Mormonism, in a sense, to be sort of just another denomination, really. Just another, really, because like when you listen to him, he constantly quotes church fathers.
Yes.
Out of context.
Yes.
And, you know, at the same time, you want to ask him, were any of those church fathers remotely Mormon?
Right.
And I don't know. It was real interesting. Another, have you ever heard of a doctor, Steve Gregg?
Steve Gregg?
Yes. He's debated Gene Cook and.
Is he up in the Nebraska area?
Oregon.
Like Oregon. Yeah, I've heard the name. People have referred me a number of times to some online, MP3 files or something.
Mm-hmm.
The name's familiar. But we get a lot of folks who say, hey, you know, you should debate this guy. You should debate that guy. You know, I mean, we just got a call right before the program about a guy with Calvary Chapel that needs to debate James White, you know, and I'm just like, okay, you know, whatever, but you need to realize, you know, people all the time I get emails from folks saying, hey, you know, our church would love to have you in. We were wondering if you're available next month. And it's like, excuse me, folks, I'm booking in the summer of 2007 right now.
Right.
Okay.
Definitely.
You know, I mean, nope, not available next month. Yeah, there's lots and lots of folks, and my normal response is, okay, could you send me some of their books and some of their teaching, some of their, you know, their experience teaching, their lectures, things like that. That normally ends it right there. Because
in my opinion, his debate with Gene Cook, he really did a better job to me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, Gene didn't have a way of putting, they debated on Calvinism, and Gene just didn't have a way of putting it in words. Not that necessarily Steve's position was correct or true, mm-hmm. but he presented a better argument.
Well, you know, I'll have to, you know, like I said, there may be better folks out there. We certainly hope there are, because they've got to be better than some of the folks we've been reviewing lately. But, you know, I'll listen to, you know, someone can link me to that particular debate. That's the kind of thing that if I can get hold of the MP3, I can stick it in my MP3 player when I'm out riding, like I've got a 57-mile ride tomorrow, I can listen to pretty much the entirety of a debate
over the course of that time. I can do that through your website, right?
Send you yeah, sure. Yeah.
Okay, now I bought it from Gene, so I'll probably have to, like, email him up or call him or something and make sure I can give it to you.
Something tells me Gene would not have too much of a difficulty if you hooked me up to his MP3 to listen to it.
I will hook you up. Last thing before I go.
Yes.
And this is regarding the cult. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Church of Christ. I'm sorry.
Which one? International churches or the old style?
The old style.
Okay. All right.
I've been debating a lot of those guys, and I can't help but think that they're so far off. In other words, Acts 2:38. Could you give
me
a brief?
I had a guy come up to me at the Sedalia debate. The first guy who came up to me after the debate, I walked down off the stage, haven't even put all my stuff up. I haven't even packed my stuff up yet. The first guy after me is a Church of Christ guy, and he wants to challenge me to debate on baptism. And he said, would you be interested in debating baptism? And I said, let me take a wild guess. He said he represented some Church of Christ. Let me take a wild guess. You'd like to do like 3 nights, and we're going to spend 3 nights debating Acts 2:38. And he just sort of looked at me like, oh, you've heard of this before. I said, you know, you know what? Don't have the slightest interest. I said, that has been, we had a Reformed Baptist pastor in, Tennessee, Nashville, over the past couple of years, did a number of debates, the Church of Christ pastor down there. If somebody wants to hear what a Reformed Baptist has to say about baptism, I'll refer you to those MP3s. Personally, I see absolutely positively no positive benefit any longer from anything like that. It's been gone over 1,000 times. There's only so many times that we can address the issue of Acts 2:38 and 2:39. The fact that in reality you've got within that context God's freedom and calling whosoever unto himself and all the rest of that stuff. You're not gonna change because you've got a completely messed up soteriology and view of man. And, that's just all there is to it. And he looked disappointed, but, you know, and probably would, you know, sadly, I shouldn't assume this, but this has been my experience. Whenever I tell somebody, nope, not interested in going that direction, the next thing I hear someplace on the web is that I'm afraid, I've been refuted, blah, 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 blah. And as it is right now, you know, preparing for the Shabir Ali debate this weekend, they're listening to this Mormon stuff. I have to be really careful about that. I don't want to call Shabir Ali a Mormon. That would be really a bad thing to do. I recognize how long it's been since I've been able to do almost anything in that area or even talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. We're just, you know, there's only a couple of us involved in this ministry and there's only so many hours in the day and I have to be careful that I don't get, you know, there's a priest, some or Eastern Orthodox priest who wants to do a debate on Sola Scriptura someplace, you know, and I said, no, not really interested. Not something I'm overly excited about right now. And everybody's always saying, well, I think you should debate this, or I think you should debate eschatology. I always laugh, you know, hysterically at that one when that one comes along. Yeah, right, sure. But anyway, so I think about those things. I don't want to really necessarily get that. Have you read my little article on this subject on the website?
Mm-hmm, the one on Titus 3:5.
No, that's actually Mike Porter. There is on the website under, I believe, General Apologetics, a brief rebuttal of baptismal regeneration.
Okay, isn't the one dealing with Titus 3:5?
Well, no, not my recollection. I was dealing with Acts 2:38 and Acts 22 and a few of those others. So the one by Mike Porter on Titus 3:5 is a more recent one. You'd have to scroll down toward the bottom of the page, I think, to track that one down. Yeah.
I listened to a guy named Stephen, a Reformed guy. He debated, I think it was in Tennessee.
Yeah, that's Stephen. Yeah, mm-hmm.
It was a very, very good debate, and it really showed the darkness, I should say, within Church of Christ.
Yeah, that's who I was referring to. I had talked with that pastor, being a fellow Reformed Baptist elder, before those debates, and we had been praying for them and stuff. And so, you know, somebody wants to hear that debate, you refer them to that, and you know, that's all there is to it. I don't see any reason to be redoing it over and over again myself. So.
Well, I appreciate your time, Brother Jordan.
Okay, thanks a lot, brother.
Uh-huh, man.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All righty. Oh, my goodness. We only have 20 minutes left? Hey. Let's get to Adrian Rogers here real quick. I appreciate those phone calls. Always good phone calls. We have the best audience out there. There's no two ways about it. I've always said that. We attract a very interesting group of folks, and I very much appreciate that. And I really enjoyed the range of topics we get to address. This is from September 14th, 2002. I'm just going to play a section here in light of the claims Brandon Cox made about the masterful exegesis of Romans chapter 9 that Adrian Rogers presented. Now, of course, at this time, Adrian Rogers was still alive. And these were sermons that were currently being played on Christian radio stations all across the United States. And I remember when I first responded in 2002 to Adrian Rogers, we got lots of contacts from people thanking us for doing so because, in essence, people were afraid to do so. They were afraid to address someone like Adrian Rogers because, you know, he was so well known, so on and so forth. But when you present material in regards to exegesis and the meaning of the text of Scripture, you need to be able to stand behind it. And so let's just play a section here of the material from Adrian Rogers and my response from September of 2002.
Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There were two sons, they were twins. But God made a sovereign choice. And God said, I choose Jacob. Now, this is God's plan. Don't argue with it. You may not like it. You might say, as one man said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But he did. He chose Abraham out of all the people. And then Abraham's son Isaac. And then he chose Isaac's son Jacob. So what God is showing here is just simply his sovereign promise. Now, right now, we start to get into some deep water. Okay? Don't check out on me now. This is important.
Yeah, the deep water is where he has to abandon the consistency of what he's set up at this point. Because up to this point, if you were simply to follow what has been said, then obviously we are talking about a salvific context. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about his ability to make choices, not to respond to choices that we make. And remember, that's what he already did back in Romans chapter 8. He's already said that what God has done there is in response to what men did in time, though he then turned around when talking about eternal security and says that what men do in time can't impact that. We noted the tremendous inconsistencies last time. But if he were to remain consistent, then the next verses would lead him to hold to a Reformed soteriology, but he doesn't hold to that. He has his traditions, and therefore in this next section, in this next one-minute clip, you will hear where the switch takes place. See if there's any basis in the text for it.
Verse where God says, I'll look at it in verse 13, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. How could God ever hate a little baby? Well, actually it says that even before the children were born. Look in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that called it. Why did God call Jacob and not Esau? Was it anything that Jacob had done? No, he hadn't even been born. It is God's sovereign choice. Now, be very careful. God here is not talking about two little babies, one born for heaven and one born for hell. That's not what he's talking about at all. This is national and not personal. Let me give you a verse that'll help clear this up.
Well, there's where the switch takes place. Up till now, we're explaining how it is that not all who are of Israel are Israel. That is, there are Jews who do not believe. There are Jews who reject. This is clearly what Paul has been talking about up to this particular point in time. But now, all of a sudden, it's not what he's talking about anymore. And it's hard to know exactly why he's not talking about that anymore. But the main reason I would suggest is not because of a verse that he's going to look at. It's because if you hold to that, then you have to hold to Reformed soteriology. He was talking about individuals. He will continue talking about individuals later on. The context before and after is very consistent. And you'll notice that if you look at Romans 9, and I hope you will take the time to look at this in your own text, notice one other thing that needs to be brought up. When we talk about the subjects of Romans 9, the various verses, and all the rest of this stuff, notice the words that Paul uses. Look back at Romans 9:11, where he was. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. And then look at the next phrase. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now stop just for a moment. Theorize with me for a moment. If Dr. Adrian Rogers were looking at any other passage of the Bible, if Dr. Adrian Rogers were looking at any other section in Romans 3 or 4 or 5 or in other of Paul's epistles, and he saw the words works and him who calls, what would he say? What would be the context? Notice, not according to works. That's the exact same Greek term that's used in Romans 2 and 3 and 4. And when he sees that word in Romans 2 and 3 and 4, he knows what it's talking about. He doesn't have any problem understanding works there. But here in Romans 9, he can see works, and he won't even mention it. Are these national works? I don't know. We're not told. I listened to the sermon. He didn't explain it. It's like it's not even there. And what about the calling? Didn't he just get done in Romans chapter 8 talking about a universal calling? Now, we saw last week that he didn't deal with this properly. That is, he was very inconsistent in his use of the term calling, didn't see the golden chain of redemption, so on and so forth. But he recognized that calling is what? National or salvific? Well, it was in Romans 8. He doesn't give us any reason to believe that here in Romans chapter 9, it's not. He doesn't even deal with it. It's like it just simply vanishes from the text, and it does. Most of the time, when you're dealing with Arminians who are trying to find a way around Romans chapter 9, the words don't mean anything yet. There is a template that is put over the text, and what we need to do is we need to get it off of personal things onto national things, and therefore words that otherwise would ring a bell and cause red lights to come on and tell us what kind of context we're in are simply ignored. Now, some of you missed the fact that I was playing the dividing line from September 14th, 2002, which is why you heard that in the background, which was my air conditioner. And Rich is noticing this too. I'm going out of the right ear into the left ear, back and forth here. It's really odd. I don't know how that can happen since there's only one microphone sitting in front of me. But who knows? Maybe after all the abuse this microphone has had over these years, it is finally losing its ability to do things. Anyway, you won't find, of course, on the Baptist Fire website any defense of Adrian Rogers' sermon. You'll just find the presentation of Adrian Rogers' sermon. And that's what really drives me nuts about Baptist Fire. Is these individuals, the poof, it just came back up again. We got a short someplace. Poof, these, it comes back. I like that sound, but poof, we're going to have to make that a sound. It's not your headsets. It's happening in mine. So fixing your headset is going to do absolutely positively nothing for me. This sounds better over here. It doesn't help me any. Anyways, Baptist Fire, these folks are anonymous. We don't know who they are. They won't stand behind what they say. And so you can't interact with them. You can't, if you have multiple people writing for that website and they say in article one, X about a word. For example, I was just saying about Adrian Rogers. He had recognized the proper meaning of the word call when he went through the golden chain of redemption. He hadn't done a real good job on that, but he had recognized what the calling was in Romans 8. Now we get into Romans 9. All of a sudden we have a completely different meaning. You can hold him accountable because you know who it is. You know who's doing the sermon. You know he's doing the same sermon. So you can say, wait a minute, now, why are you making this change? Why are you shifting meanings? But on BaptistFire.com, if you have Article 1 that says one thing, and then Article 2 says something else, is that the same person? Is that a different person? Who do you write to say, wait a minute, you've contradicted yourself? They won't respond. They won't interact. And that's why I wrote what I did in regards to anonymity and Christian theology, and the fact that in this case, the anonymity is what allows them to present only one side of any issue. It's not that they have, you know, they've obviously made up their minds, and they're not going to be confused by the facts, but they will not even acknowledge the rebuttal of the materials they offer. I mean, what are their, if you look at their resources about Calvinism, what do you have there? You have What Love Is This? And you have Chosen But Free, and you have Adrian Rogers' sermon on Romans 9, and you have the Vance book. In other words, stuff that's been out and has been ravaged, and properly so, repeatedly shown to be filled with error and eisegesis and every kind of lexical faux pas known to mankind can be found in these books, and yet that is what they're offering. And has there been a rebuttal of these books? We don't know. You don't even know who we are. We're just simply going to present this material to you. And obviously their intention is not to, and this is what concerns me, their intention is not to convince us. Their intention is not to address us in any way, shape, or form. When I write on almost anything, you know, there have been a couple times, I suppose, that I've actually said in an article, you know what, I'm just writing to believers, I'm just writing to Christians, and, you know, I'm not concerned about anybody else at this particular point in time. I suppose I've said that, but it is far more challenging to write a book, to write a chapter, to write an article, where you not only communicate clearly to your audience that believes like you believe, but also to write it in such a way that if someone who disagrees with you reads it, they're going to not only understand, but they might actually even be challenged to think through what they're saying. You can't do that if all you're concerned about is, I want my little group to continue to believe what I'm saying. My little group will continue to believe what I'm saying. That's all I want them to do. And I'm only going to give them enough information that as long as they don't run into opposition, as long as they don't get challenged by somebody else, by those big, mean, nasty Calvinists, then they're going to be all right. Now, if they do get challenged, they're all of a sudden going to discover that we've only been giving them half the story. In fact, we've been giving them flawed information. In fact, we knew it all along. But we're going to take our chances that they're not going to run into those folks, that they're just going to close their eyes, they're going to close their ears, close their minds, and all will be well. We can just feed them this little bit of pablum. That's what Baptist Fire is all about. And the sad thing is, Baptist Fire addresses some good issues. Baptist Fire, I would agree with various things that Baptist Fire says concerning the inspiration of Scripture and things like that. But as we've said many times, what good is it to have an inspired Bible if you're not going to read all of it and believe all of it? You can get yourself all excited about, we believe in inerrancy now. Yeah, well, do you believe in the inerrancy of Romans 9 enough to actually respect the text enough to exegete it properly? Romans 8? John 6? Any of those things? What good is it to confess inerrancy if you don't practice inerrancy? There's a big difference between confession of inerrancy and the practice of it. I've mentioned this many times before. That, to me, is one of the biggest problems in Christian scholarship today, or at least in conservative Christian scholarship, since in the vast majority of theological seminaries, nobody believes in inerrancy anymore anyways. Those that say they do, in a large portion of those, you have a huge gap between the confession of inerrancy and the practice that must necessarily come from believing in inerrancy. If you don't engage in rigorous believing exegesis of the text, if you sit back and go, well, we don't need to worry about all that Greek stuff, and we don't need to worry about all that context stuff, and you're just confusing things, and you're complicating things, that is not showing respect for the Word of God, and that is not showing that you really actually believe in inerrancy. Why bother with inerrancy if your surface-level tradition is enough? Who cares about anything else? Just take your four spiritual laws, stick them in the microwave Sunday morning, warm them up again, and reserve them. That seems to be what's enough for most folks. That's how you grow yourself a big church. Well, that's how you grow yourself a big graveyard is what you actually get. You know, lots of religious folks running around, but not much in the way of actual challenge to live what you believe. And that's not showing respect for the Word of God. That does not show that you actually believe this is truly God speaking. And so I want to know what God is speaking. If you want to do that, then it's going to take respect for the Word and exegesis thereof. So when I look at Baptist Fire, I mentioned the article yesterday. I would really hope that someday somebody associated with that would get themselves convicted that what they're doing is wrong, that what they're doing is not respectful for the Word of God, and they would disassociate themselves and then also let everybody else know who actually is behind this, because something tells me that we might know some of these folks, that we might have an idea of you know, where these folks are coming from and where they're, you know, and actually be able to hold them accountable for what they're talking about, what they're saying. That would be important to me. I'm going to, just for the last minute or so here, let's go ahead and continue listening a little bit to that that dividing line. It's still available. I gave the link on the blog to those programs. Actually, I linked to other programs, but there's two programs in 2004, two programs in 2002 where I responded to Adrian Rogers on these issues, and massive $1 fee for those particular downloads. In fact, ones in 2002 are so old that we broke them up into three sections for people who are still, you know, running along at 24K download speeds and things like that. And I know there's still a few of you left out there, but we make them a little bit larger these days.
They're just no longer there. Okay, well, what was this verse that he wants us to listen to? Well, here it is.
Speaking to the mother of these two little twins, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. She might have said, it feels like. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. He's not talking about one particular baby and another particular baby, one born for blessing and one born for bane. He's talking now about two nations. God, in his providence, said, I'm going to use the Jews. My choice is for the Jewish nation.
Well, he said, actually, Genesis 25:33, but it's actually 23. If you look back at Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why then am I in this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So she inquired of the Lord. The response to her was, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And then it says, when her days, then, the very next verse, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. All right, so God tells her beforehand, you are going to have twins. And yes, God tells her beforehand that they will lead to two nations. There's no question about any of this. There is no question about the fact that Jacob is the one through whom the Jewish people come. There is no question about the fact that through Esau come the Edomites. There is no question about the fact that God chooses Israel. He does not choose Edom. Edom is under his wrath and his curse throughout the Old Testament. No question about any of those things. But where do we find the basis in the text for thinking that Paul himself has abandoned his own purpose in explaining how it is that not all of those who are of Israel are Israel? We haven't been given that. We're simply shown, well, you know, Jacob led to a nation and Esau led to a nation, therefore this has nothing to do with individuals. Wait a minute, where does the context say that? Because we'll note that in the very next section of Romans chapter 9, after Paul cites from this particular passage, he is then going to quote from the minor prophets. After he says the older will serve the younger, he quotes the minor prophets, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. And yes, if you go to the minor prophets, that is in reference to the difference between Israel and Edom. There's no question about any of those things. The question is, how does the Apostle Paul intend that to be understood? And that from the Dividing Line in 2002, it's linked on the blog if you want to listen to the rest of that response to Adrian Rogers. That's where it's available. Thanks for listening. We'll be back Thursday afternoon. God bless.
Contend.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.